All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 25, arguably the most important message of this entire series. And the reason I say that is because there's about three or four verses that we're going to get to in this particular message that are pivotal to understanding, certainly not everything in the book of Romans, but it's one of those vital clues, and maybe the vital clue as to understanding particularly who Paul is referring to. And if you recall several times in this message, I really would have hoped that Romans 9 had come at the very beginning, because it would have helped set the foundation for so much that I said at that time, but I didn't want to jump ahead into Romans 9, because obviously we were going to get there. But and we are here. This is, as I mentioned, doctrinally, this is, for me, one of the most exciting chapters in the entire Bible. It and the Old Testament connection of these verses was one of those epiphanies in my life. There's been about three or four in particular. There's been lots of them. As I've often said, my forehead used to protrude, but I've done this so many times that it's a lot flatter than I was originally. Those are epiphanies too, but there are three or four epiphanies, and these verses being one of them. I remember exactly where I was when it was like the scales left my eyes, much the same as Paul with his conversion. My salvation was one of those times. This was one of those times, and there were others as well. And therefore, this very well, and I think probably is without question, as far as the book of Romans and much of the rest of the New Testament, particularly Paul's writings and understanding him correctly, and particularly who he wrote to, who he had in mind, this message and the verses we're going to be dealing with are pivotal to all the rest that we've already discussed and will be discussing, or at least much of it. All right, Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin with verse 1 again. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, the Christ came, and who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And I will say amen and praise him. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. If you'll recall, in the last message, we established that of the two ways that this last verse, verse 6, is interpreted, one which requires an inclusion of people, that is an addition of non-Israelites into the new covenant Israel of God, and the other which requires an exclusion of people, that is a subtraction of Israelites from the new covenant of God. Of the two interpretations for Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the context conclusively establishes the latter interpretation as the correct interpretation. First, in verses 7 through 9, the tribal line of Ishmael is excluded from Abraham's seed. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the tribal line of Esau is excluded. And then in verses 23 through 27, the majority of the Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are excluded from Abraham's seed. Now, we did this very quickly in the last message, so let's go through these verses that I just mentioned a little bit more meticulously this time and make sure that this is indeed what they're saying. That is, that instead of interpreting verse 6 as an inclusion of non-Israelites, it's really, the context really establishes an exclusion of Israelites as the correct interpretation of Romans chapter 6. So, starting now with Romans 6, let's continue on. Romans 9, verse 6. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Remember what we said in the last message about this verse? This verse is essentially saying the same thing as verse 6. And if there's an inclusion of non-Israelites into verse 6, then there has to be an inclusion of non-Isaacsons into verse 7, and nobody does that. Verse 7 again, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, referring to Ishmael and the Ishmaelites, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, albeit still physical of the flesh people. But he says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The son of promise, that son, of course, being Isaac. The promised seed in these verses, or lineage, that being Isaac's line. Rather than Ishmael's, or, for that matter, any of Abraham's other or later sons. Consequently, in these verses, all but Isaac's line, the line of promise, are excluded, and there are no inclusions whatsoever, of course, in those versions. It's all an exclusion of everyone but Isaac's line. All right, continuing, verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, so he's saying the same thing as it was with Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, one being excluded, the same is true as it was concerning Jacob and his sons through the Rebekah. Then he explains, for the children being not yet born, and this is where this predestination language gets extremely difficult, but he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, instead, once again, instead of a spiritual, as it's looked upon or sometimes called, inclusion of people, here we find again a tribal exclusion. In this instance, of course, Esau and his descendants, who God even identifies as a line that he hated, even prior to to Esau's birth. Now, verses 14 through 22, as I mentioned in the last message, explain Yahweh's sovereign right to exclude whomever he wishes. Let's read them. Verse 14 to begin with. Chapter 9, verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Referring back to the fact that he made this choice between Jacob and Esau even before they were born, even before they had done any good or evil. He says, well, what should we say then? And Paul was always going to where his audience, he knew his audience were going to go themselves. So he answers, he takes care of the questions more often than not right within the text. And that's what he's doing. What shall we say then? Somebody's going to say there's unrighteousness with God. So he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And how does he answer, as he always answers all of his questions, his rhetorical questions? Well, if he was using King James, he'd say, God forbid. Or New American Standard, I think, has it probably a little bit more correctly, as may it never be. May it never be. Now, that was verse 14. Paul put it similarly in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Listen carefully. But you'll see, if you do, that he's really saying the same thing here. He says, for what if some, speaking of Judahites in this case, from the two-tribed house of Judah, he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Wow, is he there again? One of his rhetorical questions. Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, every man is a liar when it comes right down to it, and God is always true and righteous. That's his point. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend, Young's literal translation has established, if our unrighteousness commend or establish the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous then who taketh vengeance? And Paul says, I speak as a man. He could only do it as he understood from his finite human perspective. He says, I speak as a man. He says, verse 6 again, God forbid, for then, or if this be true, how shall God judge the world? If he's unrighteous because of all of that, then how can he be righteous to then judge the world? Was essentially saying the same thing we just read there in Romans chapter 9. The point being, God is God. In case you didn't know. But the point being, God is God, and you and I are but men. We are but liars, whereas he is righteous in everything he does. Everything. Whether we can understand it or not, and we often don't, or whether we agree with his judgments or not, and we often do not, as in Romans chapter 9, and as it concerns Esau. He is righteous. Think about this. He is righteous. I mean, if for no other reason, then he's God. And as such, he makes the rules, and it's time that man figures that out. In fact, he exemplifies righteousness in everything. Again, whether we understand it or whether we agree with it, he exemplifies righteousness. Psalms 97, verses 1 and 2, it says, Yahweh reigneth. Hallelujah. He reigneth. Herschel, I don't want you to reign, and you better not want me to reign, or anybody else here. But Yahweh reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. And then it says righteousness and judgment, King James, it's really the word justice here. Righteousness and justice are the habitation, New American Standard has it as foundation, Young's literal has it as basis. Righteousness and justice are the habitation, and really I think habitation is the better translation, but the habitation, the foundation, the basis of his throne. He exemplifies righteousness. It's the very throne he sits upon. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. His scepter, his throne. He exemplifies righteousness. He defines righteousness. He defines righteousness, but because most people, including most people calling themselves Christians, to one extent or another, don't like his definitions. Therefore, they reject him and rebel, and guess what they do? They make up their own definitions of what's righteousness. In Judges, it's described as every man doing that which is right in his right or righteous in his own eyes. What today is commonly, of course, known as humanism. The very same sin that promised Adam and Eve that they could be like God, autonomous of the God, but that they could be autonomous of the God and be God, knowing good and evil, autonomously knowing or defining good and evil. It's the very same sin, and consequently, the same sin that got them thrown out of the garden by the God. Back to Romans chapter 9, verse 14 again, picking it up there in verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 15 is taken from Exodus chapter 33. And in fact, keep your place there in Romans 9. Jump over to Exodus chapter 33. And verses 13 through 19. Exodus chapter 33, verses beginning with verse 13. It says, Now therefore I pray, if, and that's Moses, by the way, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He didn't want to go into the desert, nor even into Canaan land, without the presence of Yahweh. We've got our own Canaan lands, by the way, and our own wildernesses, and we should have the same attitude. I don't want to go there unless you're with me, Lord. Continuing, verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And Yahweh said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, and I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim thy name, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be. There it is. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 9, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Reflecting not so much the individual situation there, but reflecting that separation. In this instance, under the Old Covenant, the separation or segregation, that nasty word that no one likes today in the politically correct world. But in this instance, the separation or segregation from all peoples. He would have mercy upon whom he had mercy, and or compassion upon whom he would have compassion, so forth. But anyway, what could be described as an exclusion. You think about the separation of Israel from all the other nations, making them special, making them a part of his, or in fact his bride. It's what could be described as an exclusion of all other nations. And then that has been now taken by Paul and used in its new covenant sense to exclude, as we will soon see, even most of Israel from being true Israel. So he takes what was used as an exclusion of all other nations because God dealt with Israel in a national sense and refines it down under the new covenant and uses that same to even exclude most of national Israel themselves. That is verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And or verse 27, where it says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that shall be saved. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 15 again. And it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this, so he's using another example here to justify, or as an example of him doing so, much the same as he did with Esau. He says, for verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. What purpose? Even for the same purpose. What purpose? God's purpose. The only purpose that makes any difference whatsoever. That matters. All right, Romans 9:17, continuing. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, my purpose, God's purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth, or all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Psalm 75, 6 through 7, we find something similar. It says, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Let's see here. Neither from the east, nor from the west, from the south. You might say, okay, it's coming from the north. Well, I don't know why they left it out, but that's not coming from the north either. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up or raises up another. Now, how does that fit with all the free choice that we find established on almost every page of the scriptures, you may be asking? It doesn't. It doesn't fit. Not that we can explain anyway. And thus, people will inevitably ask, because they couldn't explain it either, they will inevitably ask, verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, Paul again dealing with the inevitable question he knew would come, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? That's the question. If God did that to Esau, if God did that to Pharaoh, if God does it to all others, all other vessels fitted for destruction, why does he find fault? That's the inevitable question everybody asks. For who, and this is the follow-up question, who has resisted his will? And I assure those of you who are now waiting with bated breath for Paul's answer, well, you probably won't like it any better than what precipitated the question. Verses 19 through 21, he says, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, here's the answer. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth unto God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You say, well, that's not the answer I wanted. Quite frankly, that's the only answer there is. At least, while in our finite state, and with it our mental inadequacy to understand the infinite comprehensive explanation. He could have given the explanation, you know, much something that would have satisfied us much more, well, maybe not, from the very fact that we wouldn't have understood it. And so it's the only answer there is, that God's the potter and we're the clay. In the meantime, ours is simply to believe that as the potter, Yahweh has the right to do with any part of his creation, the clay, as he sees fit. And isn't that exactly what we are? We're clay. Literally, we're clay. Wasn't Adam formed from dirt or clay? And thus you and I are as well. We're just the same recycled clay reconstructed. That's what we are. Bottom line, the potter has the right to do with the pot whatever he wants. He can make it this elaborate, glorious vessel to be used to his glory, or he can make it this mundane thing to be eventually destroyed to his glory. That's what we're being told there, like it or not. Now, that was all his explanation of his right to do as he just described he did to Esau. Now, not to be forgotten in all of this is our principal discussion. That is, that the correct interpretation of Romans 9:6, that is the correct interpretation of Romans 9:6, and whether the context proves an inclusion or an exclusion of people. So far, it's been an exclusion of Ishmael and Abraham's other sons and their tribal lines, and an exclusion of Esau and his tribal line. But that's not yet the end of the exclusions or the reason for those illustrations. And that's really all those were. The exclusion of Ishmael's line and consequently the other lines of Abraham as well and Esau's line were simply for illustration's sake. Paul employs them, the exclusion of Ishmael and his line and the exclusion of Esau and his line, to illustrate what he just said in verse 6. That's the point of it, and what we find in the next section of Scripture, beginning with verse 21. Verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. He describes their vessels in that last verse, vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Afore prepared. Sounds, you might think, I think that you could make an argument that it sounds comparable to someone whom Yahweh perhaps foreknew. And who again was it whom Yahweh foreknew? Right here in the book of Romans? Well, we're right there, or a page away if you have to turn a page, but Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, Paul writes, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I too am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which or whom he foreknew. Now, from a slightly, so there seems to be a foreprepared and foreknew. You could say, well, there's some kind of connection there. Should be. I think there is. But from a slightly different perspective, in Amos 3:7, we're told that, quote, surely the Lord Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And therefore, the phrase of foreprepared would seem to therefore be indicative of something previously prophesied. And, I would thus ask you, with whom were the Old Testament prophets principally concerned? Well, not only principally concerned, but almost exclusively with Israelites. And any, at least to my recollection, any prophecy about another people is only in connection to the Israelites anyway. The Old Testament prophets were prophesying almost exclusively about Israelites. Moreover, Paul refers to those who were afore-prepared as what? As vessels of mercy. Well, guess who the prophets were? prophesied to receive God's mercies. The prophet Isaiah, and there may have been more than the four I'm going to name here, but the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Zechariah, and the prophet Hosea all inform us which nations were specifically prophesied, fore-prepared to receive Yahweh's mercy. I'll just read these to you. Isaiah 54, 5 through 10. Won't have all of that in there. But the pertinent parts, it says, "For thy," speaking to the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, "for thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh. Of host is his name, and the right thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And then jumping over to verse 6, it says, "For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God." What's that describing? Yahweh had been the house of Israel's husband, but now she's being divorced. "For a small moment I have forsaken thee," divorced her. That small moment, keep in mind, of the year is as a thousand, or a thousand years is a year, or as a day, and a day is a thousand years. So a small moment to God is not necessarily a small moment to us. But he says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, Israel." He had divorced her. "But with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee." What's he talking about? Well, he's now prophesying, without mentioning it, the same thing that Hosea prophesies about, starting with the divorce of Israel and then prophesying her future new covenant remarriage to Israel. "Everlasting kindness, I will have mercy upon you." Verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not be depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh, that has mercy on thee, the house of Israel." Ezekiel 39, 22 through 25. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity," after being divorced, "because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them unto the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them." He divorced them. "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again," or reverse, "the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel." And I think in this case referring not only to the house of the northern tribe, but the entire house of Israel, including the tribes of Judah when they're combined, "and will be jealous for my holy name." So he says, "I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." And then Zechariah 10:6 says, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph," in other words, the house of Israel, "and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off or divorced them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them." However, in Hosea 1:6, we find Yahweh declaring that he would, quote, no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, end of quote. Nevertheless, as we will see here in a little bit, it was nevertheless these very same people to whom he promised he would show mercy, whom he showed no mercy when he divorced and dispersed them, to whom he promised to eventually show mercy, or reveal his mercy to. And so even Hosea, although he begins by saying, "No mercy to you anymore," talking about the divorce, says, as Isaiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel, that it was Israel to whom specifically he would show mercy under the new covenant. So, according to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Hosea, Yahweh's intended fore-prepared vessels of mercy were the Israelites of both houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Furthermore, Paul informs us that the vessels of mercy were fore-prepared for, do you remember? Glory. And to whom does the glory belong? Well, same chapter, jump right back up to verses 3 and 4, and there it is again. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. But who specifically does Paul identify? Who does specifically does Paul identify as the vessels of mercy? We know who Isaiah, we know who Zechariah, we know who Ezekiel, we know who Hosea identified as the aforeprepared people of mercies. But who does Paul identify specifically as the vessels of mercy? Verses 23 and 24, and now we're getting into the pivotal passages of this entire book in determining who it was whom Paul was writing to. Verses 23 and 24, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Note, let me go back here. No, that's where I want to be. No, I want to go back. Let me go back to verse 24, and I needed to stop before I finished the verse. He says, even us, whom he hath called. That's key. Whom he hath called. Even us, whom he hath called. Note, whom Yahweh afore prepared in verse 23 is the same as whom he called in verse 24. And who does Paul identify as the called? Well, if you recall, in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, he identifies the called with those whom he foreknew. Whom, as we just read a little bit ago, whom he identifies as Israelites in Romans 11, verses 1 through 22. Or, excuse me, 1 through 2. All right, back to verses 23 and 24 again. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Who? Both of the Judahites, the two-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne, or nations. And don't forget that the word ethne that's translated or should have been translated nations here is generic, and that by itself refers to any nations, non-Israelites or Israelites alike. It's just a generic term. And therefore, the context of any passage employing ethne, including this one, must be consulted to determine which nations are in play in any particular passage. But which ethne are they here? Which nations are they? Does Paul identify them? You bet he does. He already has. We've already seen it several times already, but he even gets more emphatic, if you will, about it. Verses 24 through 26. Even us whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the ethne or nations. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children or the sons of the living God, depending on your version. Now, why do you suppose Paul said, as he saith in Hosea? Do you suppose Paul might have intended his readers to actually go and consult Hosea to see what Hosea or what Yahweh there had in mind? Well, not only did Paul refer to Hosea, he quoted Hosea. If you'll notice in your side column, you will see that verse 25 is a quote from Hosea 2 and verse 23, and that verse 26 is a quote from Hosea 1 and verse 10. Now, I've got a sneaking suspicion that in order to understand who Paul is referring to in here in verse 24 in particular, to understand who Paul is referring to as he, Yahweh, saith in Hosea, now, we need to go back and read Hosea 1 and 2, unless you're so familiar with it you don't need to. Now, we don't have the time to read all of Hosea 1 and 2 in this verse, but I've got it, and I wasn't going to even read it at all and just put it upon you guys to do so, but I've got to read part of it. So let's quickly go back, and I will read quickly for the sake of time here. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 1, because we really do need to establish who Yahweh had in mind and whom Paul was writing about. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. And the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah. Jump down to verse 2. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from Yahweh. Again, I'm glad I wasn't Hosea. That's how he started his ministry. But it was all for the purpose of illustrating what his wife had done to him and what the consequences and the final results would be. So, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. I'm glad my wife's name is Linda and not Gomer. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And it will come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. There is the verse where he says, I will not have mercy on her, at least when he takes her away, for he divorced her and put her away. But I will have mercy at this time upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor horsemen. Now, verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for she's now been divorced, for you are not my people, you could say any longer, and I will not be your God. Verse 10, yet, and listen carefully, yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sea of the sand. We're going to find that comes to play here very soon in Romans chapter 9. Yet the number of the children of Israel, the whole thing is about Israel. Her divorce, her dispersion, her diaspora, as it is in Greek, and now her remarriage. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass, as quoted by Paul in Romans 9, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, not non-Israelites, but the house of Israel, ye are the sons of the living God. Continue it on through to the end of chapter 2, and you will see it's the same. Nothing has changed. It's still dealing with the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Nothing is said about non-Israelites. And therefore, as he saith in Hosea, according to Paul, it's all about Israelites. It's all about the nations that had gone into diaspora. Now, then, again, we don't have time to go through all of Hosea 1 and 2, but I assure you that if you do, but please don't take my word on this, go and read it for yourself, and I assure you when you do, that you will find that the prophecies that Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and 2 pertain to the divorce, and most specifically to Yahweh's promised merciful new covenant remarriage to Israel. And you talk about mercy. A woman who had gone and adulterized herself with every other god under the heavens, and God still said to her, I will have mercy upon you, and I will take you, or at least some of your people, back to me as my wife. And yet, despite it, Paul tells us, go back and read Hosea. Despite what Hosea says, rather than doing, untold numbers of modern-day Christians, rather than doing as Paul says and seeing what Yahweh actually saith in Hosea, are taking, really stealing those prophecies in Romans 9 and applying them to non-Israelites. Guilty. I did that for many years until that day of epiphany out on my deck reading Romans chapter 9 and realizing, or reading actually Hosea 1 and 2 and realizing that's what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9. But numerous people are taking it, stealing the prophecies and applying them to non-Israelites, which are not mentioned or even referred to at all in Hosea 1 and 2. And I don't think, if I recall correctly, non-Israelites don't come into play in any of the 14 chapters. Not even mentioned. The justification of doing this goes something like this, and I'll actually be quoting from Jerry Johnson from his YouTube presentation entitled, Do You Take the Bible Literally? He begins, at least this section, as pertinent to this message, he begins by saying, Christ and his apostles have preeminence in interpreting the Old Testament, what I call the Christo-apostolic hermeneutic, end of that quote. And I've certainly no argument whatsoever with that. I'm not about to challenge Christ or the apostles' interpretation and think that mine is superior to theirs. However, I do have an argument, an adamant argument with anyone's interpretation of Christ and the apostles' interpretations that makes a liar out of Yahweh and his prophets. Listen, whenever that occurs, it's a dead giveaway that there's something wrong with the interpreter's interpretation of Christ and the apostles' interpretations. Mr. Johnson's point, and so many others are the same on this, is that despite prophecies like Hosea 1 and 2 that we've read part of, that identify Israelites as the recipients of those prophecies, that Christ and the apostles allegedly change the recipients into non-Israelites under the new covenant. That's the point. And why? Which, again, don't miss, makes Yahweh and his prophets a liar. And why would Mr. Johnson and so many others tragically resorted to making Yahweh and his prophets liars, you're hopefully asking. And the answer is because they have failed to correctly identify the Jews and the ethne in the New Testament. That's why. That's where we began. With especially this particular passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Why? It is so important. That's why we started there by identifying correctly these two peoples. And we'll come back to this momentarily, but first, there's something else that needs to be pointed out about Mr. Johnson's way of interpreting the Old Testament prophets. Even if Christ and the apostles provided new recipients to Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies, such as in Hosea 1 and 2, are still there. They're still there. They haven't changed and are still declaring what the original prophet or what was originally prophesied. Consequently, at the very least, any given prophecy still has to be fulfilled as stated, or Yahweh and the prophets are indeed liars. I'm not sure if you understand my point. Therefore, this will help. Therefore, before anyone can assign a new interpretation to any prophecy, even if, Christ and the apostles provide one, it's first incumbent upon such a person, such as Mr. Johnson, to first provide a fulfillment of such prophecies as Jeremiah 31, these are just examples, 31, 31 through 37, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Hosea 1 and 2, and dozens of others, as initially stated with the prophecies acknowledged recipients. Otherwise, the prophecies as stated with the intentional recipients remain unfulfilled, and liars prevail. meaning Yahweh and the prophets. But even this is unnecessary in most instances, if not all instances, when the Jews and the ethne are identified correctly. On Mr. Johnson's blog, I responded in the following fashion. Quote, Jerry, and I have met Jerry, and that's why I felt comfortable using his name there. Have no animosity with Jerry, and hoping that maybe he'll get to hear this message in addition to how I responded. Just as something that needs to be clarified scripturally. But anyway, I said this, Jerry, if you will permit me, let me provide you an illustration of what you're saying. In other words, taking prophecies like Hosea 1 and 2 and saying that Christ and the apostles reinterpreted the recipients to be somebody else. Jerry, if you'll permit me, let me provide you an illustration of what you're saying. Let's say I promise you $1,000 in 2 days when we meet again at your house. I arrive at your house with Gary DeMar. You ask me about the $1,000 and I inform you that I gave it to Gary because that's who I really meant when I told you I would give it to you. And then I said, I think you would call me a liar and accuse me of welching on my promise. Biblically, I'm going on here, biblically define the term Jews, descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah, and the term Gentiles, poorly translated from ethne in the New Testament, even the capitalization is wrong, meaning merely nations, allowing both Old and New Testaments to determine which nations are being referred to, and you will find that you don't have to reinterpret the prophets in such a way as to make Yahweh an impotent liar. You will find that both Old Testament prophets and New Testament fulfillments harmonize perfectly. And I ended by saying for more, see The Mystery of the Gentiles and gave him the URL or webpage to be able to go and read it there. And that's available on the webpage again. And as I've stated previously, the book itself, free of cost to anyone who would ask for it. And therein is a much more detailed explanation. But hopefully with that illustration, hopefully we'll reach some of these guys and saying, you know, you wouldn't allow me to do that, to make a promise to you and then give it to somebody else because I really meant that person when I said you. And that's exactly what they're doing with the Old Testament prophets, all because they have failed to correctly identify the Jews, or the house of Judah, and the correct nations in places like the book of Romans. Now, back to the ethne in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. Pivotal to understanding Romans correctly, and who the Gentiles and ethne really are throughout most of the entire New Testament, unless the context says that those nations are someone else. Back to Paul's ethne in Romans 9:24, being the word is generic ethne. The context must be consulted in order for us to correctly identify what ethne or nations are being referred to. And the context tells us to go read Hosea's prophecies. Prophecies concerning the house of Israel's new covenant, restoral with Yahweh, and reunion with the house of Judah. Consequently, the ethne in Romans 9 are the redeemed or born-again descendants of the nations of the divorced diaspora house of Israel, which, along with the Christian remnant from the house of Judah, eliminates, we're talking about the remnant from both houses, eliminates or excludes the vast majority of natural-born Israelites. Or in other words, verse 6, under the new covenant, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And verse 27, the very next verse from where we stopped, the very next verse, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, remind you of Hosea 1:10, this is from Isaiah though, but same thing. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel shall be saved. Now, I added the house of Israel and the house of Judah because that's what's demanded in Romans 9 and verse 24. Verses 6 and 27 of Romans 9 are both saying the exact same thing. and everything sandwiched between verses 6 and 27 is for illustrating or demonstrating the very same thing. Consequently, the correct interpretation of Romans 9 and verse 6 is not an inclusion of non-Israelites, but an exclusion, an exclusion of Israelites in fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, proving God true to His Word rather than a liar. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word once again and all that it contains. Thank you for opening our hearts to at least this part of it. And Father, I just pray that you'd take away the chaff of your word, that only the grain would remain in the hearts of your people. I know this is difficult, Lord, to at least initially see, because there is so much chaff that has been spread amongst the wheat and the grain, Lord, and that has to be removed. I know that cognitive dissonance is going to be a problem, that where people are going to keep going back to what they've previously been taught, and it'll be difficult to see this, but I just pray that you'd open hearts and minds, Father, for this is so pivotal, Lord, to understanding so much of Paul's writings and the other epistles as well as we find in the New Testament. Thank you for these truths. Guide us in it. Guide others with it. And we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.